way over and over and over again, I was just going to tell Rick, keep on going. I like that song. And turn it into another singing. We just put Acts 18 off to another week. That's what we're up to, is Acts chapter 18. When we left off with Paul, hang on, let me get there. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, and then they ended up in Athens, and we had some stuff about the Areopagus and the Acropolis and all that kind of stuff. And Paul addresses the Greek mindset. When I think of Athens, and they had a very, very strong Greek influence, the philosophers, the thinkers, and that progressed in through the Greek Empire into the Roman Empire, and so they were very versed in this, and they wanted to hear more about this unknown God that he preaches about on Mars Hill. When he gets finished, some of them were affected. Some of them actually were open-minded enough, but quite a few of them began to balk at the fact that he talked about a resurrection from the dead. Didn't make sense to them. They could not open their minds up beyond what their eyes could see in this physical life. So, Paul leaves from Athens, and he goes to Corinth. This is the first time that we see him in Corinth. Apparently, he makes another trip through here. We know, of course, that he wrote two letters to the church that was established there. But when he gets to Corinth, he runs into two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla. I have a great affection for Aquila and Priscilla, and apparently Paul did too. These seem like some real down-to-earth kind of individuals. Very strong Christians, very active, very knowledgeable, but they're tent makers. Aquila is from a town or a region called Pontus, okay, and he is a native of Pontus, but they had recently been run out of Rome. They were run out of Rome by a fellow by the name of Claudius. The Edict of Claudius was passed in, I keep getting this wrong, okay. It was passed in 52 AD. So that gives us kind of a time frame in the book of Acts where we are. We're some 50 years, almost 50 years, no, some 20 years after the death of Jesus. I forget, AD is after the death, but you go from his birth instead of his death for the AD. Some 20 years, thereabouts. So a lot of stuff has transpired. We know through history that the Edict of Claudius was passed in 52. So this gives us kind of a time frame. They had been recently run out. We might even push it as this is about 53 AD is when these things take place and when Paul hits Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla apparently are Jewish or had a Jewish background, even though their names are Greek, and sometimes individuals were did assume Greek names. that was not uncommon, or that it was translated into Greek. Pontus was actually a region where the Jews had sent and proselyted an awful lot of individuals. They had sent an established congregation there. This is not the only time that we run across Pontus in Scripture. We actually saw it back in Acts chapter 2. People from the region of Pontus, when you go through the list of where they were all gathered from on the day of Pentecost, Pontus is listed there as well. Now, they're tent makers by trade, and Paul is a tent maker. All right, he was not relying upon for his livelihood on preaching. So while he was there, they all would sit around and make tents during the day or in the mornings or whenever they made tents. And when they weren't making tents, they were in the synagogue. Okay? They were going in and they were reasoning in the synagogue. And the text says, with the Jews and the Greeks. And we've talked about the reason that Paul loved to attend the synagogues. It wasn't because he was Jewish, it's because that's where the people are. If I want to meet up with someone, and I'm not talking about in the dating sense or anything like that, but I want to meet up with someone who shares a like interest with me, and say I love reading, okay? Do I go to the tractor pulls or do I go to the library? Okay? Does that make sense? I know it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. But if I want, I've got to go where people are that share the same interest and have the same desire so that we have a better chance of connecting. The people in the synagogues have a mind for God. It may be an error, but if they're open-minded and we can show them the right way, boom. And that was kind of Paul's mindset. When you look at the way Paul evangelized, there's an awful lot of good thoughts in it. Paul didn't like just going to small towns. Where did Paul go? He went to major trade cities. Why? Because if you establish a good, strong congregation there, you've got people coming in, you draw from them. When they go back to their own small towns or small cities or home ports or whatever else, they take the gospel with them. Why in the world do you think he wanted to go to Rome? The statement is that all roads lead to Rome. You get a good strong church in Rome going, and everybody's coming to Rome, and then they go home. Oh, now you're influencing the world. You know, it might not be a bad idea. We keep shipping missionaries and stuff, including my son and daughter-in-law, over to Africa or the Ukraine or places like that. Maybe we need to consider evangelizing Washington, D.C. Can you imagine how that would affect things? Right? That's the Rome of our day, as it were. So they were reasoning in the synagogue, and again, that word is used there. Reasoning. Using the mind. Presenting arguments. Paul was an apologist. Okay? Not only was he a preacher and an apostle, but he was a great apologist. And the word apologia doesn't mean he stood there and kept saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It means to give a defense. He gave a defense for the things that he believed and the things that were true. He presented facts. And he let the facts speak for themselves. He presented the Word of God. He allowed the Word of God to speak for itself. He didn't apologize for it the way we use the term. He defended the faith. Okay? It's one of the reasons we love him so much. Or at least I do. And he was a very strong defender of the faith. But I think sometimes we go to one extreme or the other. We either forget about Paul or we put him up on a pedestal and you know, try to explain away some of the things that he has problems with. And we're going to see one of those here in just a moment. Apparent problems. So, reasoning in the synagogue. It is here that Timothy and Silas join Paul in Corinth. Remember, he had left them behind and gone on ahead, and they had other things to do. Well, when they catch up with him, they catch up with him at Corinth. And when they show up, Paul does something a little bit different. He's got Timothy and Silas to rely upon and to help him. He leaves behind the tent making so that he can devote himself solely to preaching and teaching, to reasoning in the synagogue, especially with the Jews. Here we go again. Paul with the Jews. Okay? And you would think that Paul, with his background, his learning, his upbringing, would have been very good at it. And I believe he was. He knew the ins and the outs of their arguments. Why? Because he had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis of the day. He was known as being a very strict Pharisee. He knew how the Jewish mind worked. He knew Old Testament scripture. But what they knew was he left the Jewish faith and he's following after this upstart Jesus. He used to be one of our greatest allies and now he is one of our greatest adversaries. Oh, Paul has fallen. This is in the mind of the Jews. Well, verse 6 says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, and these are the Jews that he's been reasoning with, and reasoning that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, he shook out his garments, it says, and said to them, your blood be on your heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles are more receptive of the gospel than what you are being. They are more open-minded. Paul, you mean you gave up on these folks? Paul, you mean you preached to them and you did not convert them? Everybody has read Matthew 28:18-20, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. Paul, you just broke the law of Christ. Paul, you didn't follow the command of Jesus. He says, you go make disciples. You didn't make disciples out of them. Sometimes when it comes to evangelism and spreading the word, we overlook the fact that it is not within our power to convert or to convict. It's not within one person's ability to convict the heart and the spirit to obey Jesus. All we can do is present the truth. They still have free moral agency, do they not? Go make disciples is not go browbeat them into submission. That's been tried throughout history, by the way. Okay? Forcing people to believe one way or the other. It has never been successful. Jesus himself commanded those disciples he sent out. You go into a city, if you're well received, if they listen to you and everything else, great. Go in, lodge with them a while, preach, teach, and move on. But if they reject you, what are you supposed to do? Same thing that Paul does here. Shake the dust off and move to the next city. Okay? If you're going out and you're planting a field, Jesus uses this illustration in the sower. And the ground is hard and it's rocky. Do you waste your seed pouring it all out there, or do you look over here on this side and see where it's fertile and it's tilled and it's ready to receive it and spend your time scattering seed there until this soil can be prepared? I don't know. How valuable is seed to you? Do you want to waste it or not? Okay? Shake the dust off, move to more fertile places. Not everybody is going to obey the gospel. I wish it was. I wish it was that people would open up their hearts. But some hearts are so hardened they will not receive it. The Jews are getting to this point. What have they been doing to Paul? All throughout Acts. He says, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. Peter deals with the Jews. I'm dealing with Gentiles. So, he continues on. And we see the effect that he has there. In Corinth. Verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. I like that term. He was a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Well, that's where the Jews are going. But this individual, Paul's still there. He's still preaching and teaching, but he is not forcefully, let's put it that way, forcefully, he is not devoting himself completely to them. Then we have Crispus, verse 8, the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord. So he is having some response. It's not all of those who have a Jewish background in Corinth. He has some response. Some are being open-minded, but it's not very productive. He believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, remember, this is a Greek city. This is a Gentile city. Many of the Corinthians, he's having more response from the Corinthians when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You present the facts. You present the gospel, the truth. And this is what happens. Some believe, some don't. And sometimes it's those that you don't think will. rather than those that are supposed to be looking and seeking after God. Now, I said we were going to get into this. I love Paul. But sometimes I have to remind myself that with all Paul endured and all the things that Paul went through in his life and his ministry, I have a tendency to put old Paul up on a pedestal. There wasn't nothing that Paul couldn't do. Paul didn't fear anything. Paul overcame everything. I mean, this is the individual who says that, you know, he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Well, in order for him to accomplish all things, Christ had to strengthen him. So what did that mean about him? There were points and places that he was weak. Right? He prays out because he's got a thorn in the flesh. God says, my grace is sufficient. We're not going to get into that. What it was. I've delved in on that a time or two already. What was the thorn in the flesh? We don't know for certain. He had some physical infirmities. Right? Apparently he can't see very well. Some think that he was hunched over, and I can see that from the beatings that he received. Some think he was club-footed. He talks about the fact that he's not very good-looking. Right? He's not one of them dynamic preachers. In my mind, he is. Because he preaches and teaches the truth. But he doesn't come out dressed to the nines. It's not all three-piece suits and Rolexes. I know I can think of some other people in Scripture that were the same way. I would love to have heard them preach. But they would have scared the ever-loving out of me. And to look on them, you wouldn't think they were preachers. In my mind, John the Baptist was that kind of individual. He was a wild man. A lot of fire in his eyes. A lot of grit in his gut. And he didn't sugarcoat anything, and he didn't beat around the bush. Paul was kind of the same way. Now, what has Paul gone through so far? We saw him stoned and left for dead, right? We've seen him run from town to town to town. The Jewish people have been after him. He never knows where he can set down roots for a while and just be about the work. So what happens? Paul has a vision. I want you to notice what it says in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. Sometimes I wish the Lord would communicate the same way today. Hey, John, it's me. Let me tell you a few things here. Notice what he says to Paul. Do not be afraid. What does that tell me? Paul had a little bit of fear in there. He was worried about some things. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. What's Paul afraid of? He's afraid of speaking up. Why? Every time he speaks up, what happens to him? He's persecuted. He's run from place to place. He's beaten. He's stoned. Don't be afraid anymore. Stand up and speak up. Does this sound like anything he might have passed on to Brother Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Cowardice is the way that is translated. Speak up. Not everybody's going to receive it. I understand. Speak up. Don't be silent. Could we learn a thing or two from that? Well, people will think I'm a fanatic. They'll think I'm strange. They'll think I'm weird when I speak the truth. I might lose some friends. I might lose some neighbors. I might even lose some family members. What did Jesus say he came to do? He came to set whole households against themselves. Daughter-in-laws would be against their mother-in-laws. Mother-in-laws would be against their daughter-in-laws. He'd divide a house of five into two against three. Yes, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the things that he was saying, some people would agree with and some wouldn't. Why? Don't want to give up the sin. Why? Don't want to subject themselves to the law of God. Why? Because I'm comfortable where I'm at and I don't want to get outside my comfort zone. Why? Because you might require something of me. Why? Because people might not like me. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. The reason he was afraid is right there in the vision. You're quiet because you're afraid that somebody's going to harm you. Don't be afraid anymore, Paul. We're not supposed to be afraid either. Okay? So, he actually settles there, Acts 18, verse 11, for a year and 6 months. It's probably the longest amount of time in quite some time that Paul hasn't been jumping from city to city to city. Generally, it's like a week or two in the synagogues or a couple of weeks in the synagogues and they run him off. Or they're trying to kill him. A year and a half staying right next door to the synagogue, and he can devote himself to preaching and teaching. Because Timothy and Silas have arrived. He's not making tents anymore. He's been encouraged by the Lord. And he is going to do his level best. But guess what? The Jews haven't given up. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Gallio is kind of like mayor, governor, but he's a Roman representative. And the Jews are going to do to Paul exactly what they did to Jesus. And cause a problem and go to the Romans and tell him all these stories so that they can get Paul dealt with because they can't handle him anymore. He's being successful in his ministry. And their charge was, verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, Gallio my understanding of him is that he didn't have necessarily a problem with the Jews worshiping, just keep things quiet. But he was a Roman. And his response to them is, leave it alone. Leave him alone. If he's done something against your laws, not Roman laws, don't drag us into this. Right? Look at verse 14. If it were a matter of a wrong or a vicious crime, in other words, against Rome, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be judge of these matters. This is beneath me. You're trying to politicize something here. And what he does is he has the guards, some disciplinarians come in and drive them away from his judgment seat. I don't want to hear it. And he drove them out of the court. So what did they do? They lay hold of Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue. Sosthenes is called a brother in the faith. Sosthenes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, I believe it is listed as a faithful brother when Paul addresses the church at Corinth. He's the leader of the synagogue. He has been swayed to Christianity. The Jews can't get a hold of Paul. They can't get Gallio to give them any help in this matter. So they lay hold of him and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Hey. This is a good place to start a fight in front of Rome, right? Gallio shows his disdain for all of this and the fact that it is beneath him in the fact that the text says he was not concerned about any of these things. That's your problem. You deal with it. And of course, this irritates the Jews even more, I'm sure. So Paul stays on for a few more days there, and then he returns towards Antioch. He's going to go to Centuria on the way, and he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. He makes a vow. Some say that it was Aquila that made the vow, but it, in the Greek and the way it is written, it seems more likely that Paul made a vow. Some say that it was a Nazarite-type vow where he shaved his head. I've heard that these things could go anywhere from about 8 days to a month. What the vow is, what it was in regards to, have no idea. But it is noted in Scripture. He ends up going to Ephesus. I find this very interesting because even though he writes to the Ephesian church, one of the things he says, I didn't build upon anybody else's foundation. Right? Well, there's the one true foundation of Jesus Christ, but I didn't build on anybody else's work. John is noted for the one who works most at Ephesus. Paul goes in there. And he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And he entered the synagogue, of course, was his way of doing things. And he reasoned with the Jews again, even though he says, I'm going to the Gentiles from now on. He didn't give up on the Jews completely. Paul would preach and teach to anybody, but he was having more impact with the Gentiles. Well, they wanted him to stay, but Paul says no. No. Every place else, he stays. And he would prolong till the next week or for a couple of weeks. But in Ephesus, he says no. He needs to move on. So he goes to Caesarea and then to Antioch. And eventually he's going to go to Phrygia too. And along the way, he is strengthening the churches and the brethren that are there. He's encouraging them. So we leave off with Paul. And we enter into a time and a description of a fellow by the name of Apollos. And we're only going to do through the end of the chapter. We'll talk more about Apollos here, Lord willing, next week. But Apollos is an Alexandrian. Okay. Alexandria, again, is one of those places that we've run across already. I believe it's in Acts chapter 6. Where some people from Alexandria have come down and caused problems in the propagation of the gospel. Apollos was an Alexandrian, but he was a good feller. I like Apollos. As a matter of fact, the description of him is that he was an eloquent man, verse 24. He was mighty in the scriptures. Now, you have to understand what scriptures probably refers to here. We're not talking about the New Testament so much as the Old Testament. He knew them like Paul knew them. Okay? He comes to Ephesus, right? And he begins to speak boldly in verse 26 in the synagogue, just like Paul was doing. And he is teaching accurately all of these things concerning Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. But he has one error. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. The baptism of John the Baptist. Now, the baptism of John the Baptist was for remission of sins. We can go to Scripture and we can show that. It needed repentance. Okay? John preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing that Jesus said. But there was something different between John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. John's baptism was instituted, and they had baptisms long before John the Baptist anyway. John's baptism was preached and taught, the baptism that Jesus underwent, prior to the crucifixion. Now, when Peter preaches the first gospel, he says, repent and be baptized, correct? But there's something that you received in Christ's baptism that is not there in John's baptism. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. John's baptism was under the old Mosaic law. John lived and died before the law was removed. The Spirit hadn't been sent yet from Jesus, had it? That sealed that pledge. Christ's baptism was an entrance into a new covenant. John was under the old covenant. Does this make sense? There's a difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. He's preaching everything the way it ought to be taught, but he was wrong about baptism. And we have two very devout individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, who take him aside and teach him more accurately. Now, Apollos is open-minded, and he says, okay, I understand now. Once he had been taught more accurately, he wants to go to Achaia. The brethren support this. He goes on to Achaia, and we see the effect of his preaching. Verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We have to be ready to learn. We have to be ready to say, if shown you're in error, I need to make a correction, I need to change. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Question is, how many of us, when we examine the scripture and we come face to face with the truth, have a heart and a mind like the Greeks, like Apollos, that we are ready to listen, to evaluate, to be more noble-minded, searching through the scripture to see if these things are so, to make sure that we're on the right path? Or how many of us are like the Jews who are very closed-minded? We won't have this anymore. We're going to reject it. We're going to be closed-minded and closed-hearted. What kind of person are you? We're going to offer an invitation. If you need to respond this evening, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.